If you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 20. During your prayer time as well, there's three of our young adults left early this morning for Ecuador for a service project. Josiah and Paula and Megan, if you want to keep them in your prayers as they're traveling for the next 2 weeks. You're going to be building some playgrounds and ministering to some children in Ecuador, but keep them in your prayers. This morning, we're going to continue in our story of Genesis, of Abraham. We've spent some awkward weeks talking about Lot. Now we go back to Abraham. Remember, Abraham had been living in Haran, which was north of Canaan. God visited him and told him to go south, go to a land that he would show him. He would make him a great people. He would give him offspring that that are more than the stars in the heaven, more than the sands on the seashore, and that he would be a blessing, that the world would be blessed through him. And so he was holding these three promises, and we've watched him as he's kind of faltered and fumbled and been victorious and stood up strong and made good decisions and bad decisions, but yet he's still waiting for this promise to be fulfilled, both in the land and the seed and the blessing. And so as we've charted his course through these chapters, chapter 12 now, we're going to look at chapters 20 and 21 this morning, we've seen that the Bible is not filled with heroes that are perfect, which is an encouragement to me and hopefully an encouragement to you, that God uses broken things, he uses imperfect things to accomplish his purposes. And whereas this text we're going to look at this morning sounds like an echo of chapter 12, and the lesson there was that God is faithful even though we are unfaithful, I want to turn our attentions a little bit different direction this morning as we look at this relationship between Abraham and Abimelech, who is a Philistine king south of Canaan, and this interesting relationship that is being built between these two leaders. The king of Philistine, the king of Gerar is his position and title. Abraham comes into his land, and there's this relationship that forms in bad circumstances and then turns to God's glory in the end. What I want us to be challenged by is this reality that the world that is around us, when I talk about the world, I'm talking about the people you interact with on an everyday basis, the people who are around us, the world is watching us to see what being in covenant relationship with God looks like. Now, I hope in the watching, they actually are seeing good things. And the way that you're walking out your life, the way that you're doing things, I would want that the world would see us and they would see what walking with God looks like. What does the watching world see when it looks at the people of God? And when I'm talking about the people of God, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about believers across the world that are following God, serving after him, trusting in Jesus Christ, and trying to live a life that is righteous and just before a watching world. But what is the world seeing in us? Abimelech has a firsthand opportunity to see what covenant relationship will look like. Starts out really rough, ends up being pretty God-glorifying, and we'll see that as we go through the passage this morning. Oftentimes in our Christian life, we think in terms of what the gospel can do to benefit me as a person. How can my life be better? How can I be more successful? How can I be more at peace? How can I deal with my own sense of shame and guilt and whatever that is? How can I receive the forgiveness that I desperately need from the Lord God? But oftentimes in Scripture, and it's true in the life of Abraham, that the focus of God's covenant relationship is not Abraham. It's the people around Abraham. He would be blessed so that he would bless the world. The blessing of the world would come through him. It doesn't end with him. And sometimes in our Christian life, we think that the blessing of God ends with me. I want to challenge us to think about pushing outside of ourselves to the watching world that is around us. Because the world, when they look at us, they ought to be able to see the unseeable God in the things that we do, our walk and our words. As they're looking at us, they should see the God that is invisible in the character that we demonstrate, the actions, the decisions, the business dealings, the way we interact in school, whatever it might be. We ought to be displaying the character, nature, qualities of a God that is unseeable so that he is glorified. We've talked about this before. So that he is glorified in the way that we go through our lives. So we're going to look at this relationship between Abraham and Abimelech, and it's in two parts. So we're going to take both passages and push them together. One's at the beginning of chapter 20, the other's at the end of chapter 21, and I want to meld them together, and then I'm going to skip over the middle part till next week. Next week we'll come back and we'll look at the relationship between Isaac, now born, and Hagar's son, Ishmael, and we'll see that in next week's message. But this morning, let's look at Genesis chapter 20. Beginning and the end of chapter 21, and let's read together, starting in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar, and Abraham said to his wife, "She is my sister," or of his wife, "She is my sister," and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning. He called all his servants, and he told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did these things?" And Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there was no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Now jump over to chapter 21 and verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me again, or with my descendants, or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." And when Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" And he said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. It's interesting to me that as the story is unfolded, God said, "I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you a seed, I'm going to give you a son, and I'm going to bless you." And so Abraham comes into Canaan and immediately leaves the land to go to Egypt. This is back in chapter 12. He lies to the Pharaoh about Sarai at the time being his sister, not his wife. Similar situation. Pharaoh ends up lavishing Abraham with blessings and kicks him out of the land. So Abraham goes back into Canaan, and we've seen the story of him wandering, getting in conflict with Lot, separating spaces. Lot goes to Sodom. Abraham stays towards the west towards the Mediterranean Sea. And now for some reason, he decides to leave the place that has been his home for some years, and he goes back south, not quite to Egypt, but south towards Negev, which is the area, the region south of Canaan. And so we see in this, again, the land is jeopardized by Abraham's decision to leave his land. He's supposed to be in Canaan, not down south, but he leaves. He goes south. And then he had just received the promise again that next time this year, I will come to you, the Lord said, and your wife Sarah will have a son by you. His name will be Isaac. And Abraham then kind of pawns off his wife as his sister to this king of Gerar with now the seed in jeopardy and the land in jeopardy. And I'm wondering in my mind, what is Abraham thinking? I don't understand the logic. It doesn't make any sense to me. If God says this is your land, why don't you stay in your land? Why do you leave? If you're going to have a son through Sarah this year, why not just stay there and have a baby? Why go somewhere else? Why give her to another man? Why jeopardize possibly the fact that the son will be born to him and not to this king of Gerar? There's so many question marks in this. But here we are watching Abraham follow this Lord that he's still trying to learn. He's been following the Lord for about 25 years or so. He's learning who this promise-keeping God is. And again, even though he has developed in so many ways, even though he's mature in many, many ways, he is still immature and fearful in this one way. And so as we look at these two accounts kind of pressed together over some period of time, sandwiched between those two cases is the birth of Isaac and the rejection of Hagar and Ishmael, and we'll see that next week. But these two passages summarize this relationship between Abraham and Abimelech, and I want to look at three things in particular. God's people, first, God's people can compromise their witness through fearful walking. So I want to look at this relationship between Abraham, the covenant keeper of God, and Abimelech, the pagan, godless king, who is now in relationship with each other. And Abraham is watching and making judgments and assuming all of these things about Abimelech, and he makes these decisions that end up being pretty bad decisions. In this text, unlike the previous one, in this text it just says that Abraham said of Sarah that she is my wife. Excuse me, she is my sister. And Sarah said the same of him. We find out later that it's actually this fear that is cropping up in him. He doesn't want to die. Anybody afraid of dying? Really? Nobody's afraid of dying? Okay, so in staff meeting, pretty often, after I ask you to raise your hands for something and nobody raises their hands, frequently there's a comment, Matthew, you should just stop doing that. And I say, well, I'm going to continue to be stubborn because at some point you're going to start reacting. There's actually going to be like a give and take here. It's not just going to be me. It's going to be us talking. Abraham is afraid. He is afraid that he's going to die. He's afraid that his wife is going to be taken from him and he's going to be killed so that she is now free to be married or taken into another man's relationship. And so Abraham makes these decisions. He makes judgments and accusations. In his own mind, he's judging. He's kind of measuring how he thinks the godliness scale of these people, how it rates. And he's making decisions based on it. So his judgments, his pre-decision about the people is leading him to just kind of grow in this sense of fear, and then he begins making bad decisions. It's interesting for us to be thinking about that process in our own life because that's what happens so often. We make a judgment about something. We allow the fear to kind of stir up inside of us, and then we start making bad decisions based on the fear that's based on some misjudgment oftentimes. Oftentimes there's legitimate judgment, or there's legitimate judgments or legitimate fear, but oftentimes it's not. We're just kind of drumming up these thoughts in our brains, and then we're reacting negatively towards them. Abraham does the very same thing in this situation. They are godless people. They're going to kill me because even though my wife is old, apparently she's still attractive and she still wants to, others want to take her as their wife. So he lies. Says, well, half lies. We'll come back to that in a second. Abraham assumed so much in this relationship. He, in fact, assumed the worst of Abimelech. He said, obviously these people are godless. Obviously they're going to act like total heathens. Obviously they're just going to be bad, 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 so I need to adjust accordingly. He allowed his brain to kind of get ahead of God's promises in his life. And then when Abimelech questions him, He goes back and he justifies it. Well, man, I assumed you guys would be just heathen, godless people. And heathen, godless people don't act with a sense of righteousness or justice. They kill people. That's what they do. They kill people. And besides, she's actually my sister because, you know, we're half siblings and we just happened to be married because that was the time. So I really didn't lie that much. It was just kind of a little bit of a lie. And besides, I was just really just covering my own backside because you guys are godless people anyways. Do you hear the justification there as he's kind of explaining out his story? I look at this demise of Abraham in this particular passage in these four steps. First, Abraham misjudges the heart of the people of Gerar. He makes judgments based on what he's maybe heard or maybe what he sees or maybe he's just assuming that nobody else out there has any sense of rightness or justice within them. So he makes these judgments that lead him to act in certain ways. He assumes they're godless people. And in the process of reacting to his judgment on their godlessness, he actually endangers his own wife, calling her his sister. He actually endangers the promise of God to deliver a son through Abraham and Sarah by giving his wife over to the king of Gerar. So he misjudges, he endangers his wife, he compromises his own relationship and witness with them. He has the opportunity to show them what living in covenant relationship with God looks like. He'll end up worshiping the everlasting God at the end of the chapter 21. But here, he's compromising this opportunity he has. Does this sound familiar in your life at all? I misjudge about things. I make decisions and I endanger things in the process. I end up landing somewhere where I'm compromising in some way and I'm ruining an opportunity. I'm marring an opportunity to influence the people around me. And then in the end, Abraham justifies his decision. And I wonder if he was stammering. Well, you know, I figured you guys were pretty godless because I mean, I see a lot of godless things around and obviously you don't act with any sense of, you're probably really, really mean. You're probably mean all the time. You probably just are pretty violent people. You're probably going to kill me. You were probably planning on killing me anyways. And so I just kind of think it's kind of half true. It's half right. You know, she's kind of related to me in this way, but you know, I really wasn't totally lying. I was kind of lying. It was like a micro lie. In the end, he's kind of creeping his way away from his calling to be a covenant-keeping God's witness. I am showing you what relationship looks like in covenant with God, and Abraham is not doing that. He had an opportunity to glorify God and bring blessing to the king of Gerar. Instead, he brings cursing. And God in his graciousness, and God in his wisdom, and God in his mercy, God actually appears to, in a dream, he appears to this godless king of Gerar and warns him about the things that he's about to do. Abraham is motivated by fear. And the fear that is motivating him is robbing him of an opportunity to be a life-changing influence. And the same is true for us. When we are driven by fear, it robs us of opportunities to change the lives of the people around us. Now, fear is a good thing in some contexts. If you are about to step off the sidewalk into oncoming traffic and you feel a sense of fear, you should. Why? Because that fear trigger is something that causes you to react. The adrenaline pump, and you're going to get out of the way. You're going to respond differently. If you're in a situation where there's a legitimate reason to be afraid, fear is a very, very good thing if you respond to it appropriately. The problem in our culture right now is that we are so driven by fear of so many different things, usually hypothetical things. And then we begin to rationalize, well, the hypothetical may be a reality because it was a reality in that one situation in that one time. Therefore, it could possibly be a situation for me. You ever find yourself in that loop where you're just kind of tracking through fear, allowing it to be bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger? The thing about bad responses to fear is that oftentimes the bad responses to fear leave us in isolation. Because ultimately, fear is going to cause us to want to protect ourselves. And if we're driven by fear around, all we're going to do is we're going to cocoon up into tiny little versions of ourselves. And that's not the way God designed us to live. God never designed us to live in isolation. Abraham was not intended to be a self-serving, self-protective person. He was to be a blessing to the world because he was the bearer of the covenant promise of God. We need to remember that in our own lives. Fear-motivated actions in our lives and decisions in our lives rob us of an opportunity to bring glory to our Father. And so we need to check our fear. When that fear crops up in you, you need to just check it back and say, okay, is it legitimate? Is it real? If it's not real, how do I process it? If it's based on some kind of a drummed up fear, how do I pull it back? These are things that are important, not just because they help in relationships with the people around you. They're important because fear run amok will rob God of glory. And ultimately, we're here to bring glory to God. Amen? Ultimately, we're here to bring glory to God, not be driven by any state of fear. Paul's writing to his disciple Timothy, and he says, we have not been given a spirit of what? Of fear, but of what? Of power, of love, and of self-control, is what the ESV says. God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power, forthrightness, the strength to do what is right. He has given us a sense of love, a spirit of love by which we can show compassion in the middle of fear. And he's given us a spirit of self-control so that we can put a tether on those emotions that sometimes cause us to run crazy. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but rather power, love, and self-control. Let's use this spirit that God has given us to change the lives of the people around us rather than protect ourselves and become over-isolated. That's the first thing I see in this interaction between Abraham and Abimelech. The second lesson we can learn from this is that God can sometimes use outsiders to expose the inconsistencies of his people. God can sometimes use outsiders to expose the inconsistencies of his people. It is so much better when people who love you and know you expose your inconsistencies than when someone who doesn't follow your God says, something doesn't jive with your story that you're telling me in light of the way that you're actually living your life. And the way that this rolls out in this story between Abraham and Abimelech, it's not Abraham who appears to be righteous. It's actually Abimelech who appears to be righteous. And Abimelech begins, he serves here as a surprising witness to moral clarity and integrity. To moral clarity, integrity. So the timeline here is not really clearly played out for us. But it sounds like in time, Abraham moved into the land. He introduced everybody to Sarah as his sister. Abimelech took Sarah along with other women, perhaps into some kind of a marriage party or pool of some sorts, whatever the word might be to describe that. It indicates in the text that he did not actually move to take action on that, but rather just had reserved her in some kind of a pool. And God, as immediate judgment against this, he caused all of the women in his tribe to not be able to have children. So think of timeline here. Is it like weeks go by, people are trying to have children, they're realizing they're not pregnant that month, or months going by now, and Abimelech is realizing, okay, something is not right here. And then God appears to him in a dream. The Lord God appears to a godless pagan king in a dream and says, you are a dead man. It's amazing. It's amazing. You are a dead man because you have taken this man's wife as your wife. And you know, isn't adultery a Christian principle, meaning it's something that we value because we love God? This is a godless man that is being held accountable to a marriage principle that God reveals to us in his word. Marriage is to be sacred between a man and a woman for all time, period. If you break that, it is against God's law. And in this case, a pagan God who doesn't know any better is actually held accountable because he is breaking this underlining current this underlying expectation and law of the Lord God. We as Christians should think of that and say, okay, we should continue to raise the bar on the sanctity of marriage. We should continue to raise the bar on being faithful in our own marriages. We should continue to raise the bar in these things. Why? Because even a godless king is held accountable for breaking it. How much more us? Let's look like we saw at Abraham. Let's look at kind of this trajectory of Abimelech. We first see Abimelech is praying. Now, how is he praying? He's praying because God is revealing himself in a dream. And he says, there in verse 3, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken. And what does Abimelech do? He talks back. So, I don't know if you knew this. When God talks to us and we talk to him, that's called a conversation. In religious terms, we call that prayer. God speaks to us through his word, through a leading of the Holy Spirit. We talk back to him, and it's this relationship that we have. This is why we love prayer so much, because we can actually talk to God. So Abimelech, this pagan, godless king, who is accused of just going rampantly and killing people and stealing wives, God appears to him, and he begins to pray. God, are you a just God? It actually sounds very similar to Abraham's prayer back, or his interaction with the Lord back in at the end of chapter 18. Will you kill an innocent people? Will the God who is just act justly? Do you remember that question? That was Abraham's question. Here, the godless king is asking the same thing. Will you kill an innocent person? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hand, I have done this thing. I did not know that she was married. I did not know that she was his wife. I thought that he was being honest with me and that she was actually a sister. I am completely and utterly innocent in this. Abimelech is praying with God. He's talking with God. He's interacting with the Lord God. There's a great statement in the middle of this. The Lord says, I know that you have done this. Reminder that God is sovereign. He knows our hearts. He knows the hearts and the minds even of the godless. And he says, it's my hand that caused you not to touch her. God is involved in the details of our lives. Do you believe that? God is involved in the details of our lives. Even the godless ones. We serve a sovereign God. I am innocent. I am a man of integrity. I did not know this. If I would have known this, I would have acted differently. There's almost an undertone here where he said, I know as well as the next person that you don't take somebody else's wife. That's not what you do. He says, I am a man of integrity, and I'm innocent in this case. God says, I know. So what you need to do is you need to return the man's wife. As soon as Abimelech realizes what he needs to do, Abimelech repents. He changes his ways. It says that Abimelech rose early in the morning and he called his servants. He didn't wait. I mean, he didn't go through his normal routine. He didn't wait till he had his coffee. He didn't get through the morning news. He got up early and he went immediately. He gathers his servants and he said, hey, this is what I've learned. I've learned that this man's wife he's disguising her as a sister. He's actually his wife. We can't do this. And it says that they all were very much afraid. We're very much afraid. So ironic to me that these godless, fearless people that Abraham judged them as are immediately repenting and they're changing their ways. And Abimelech gets up immediately and he returns Sarah and he confronts Abimelech. He confronts Abraham. And he says, why did you do this? This thing that you did to me ought not to be done. There's no reason why you should have done this. Why did you do this? And Abraham begins to stutter through his justification. Well, because the one thing, and then all those things, all these reasons. There's all these reasons why Abimelech says, you should not have done this thing. Here's your wife. I'm going to publicly restore you by giving you treasures, by giving you gifts, by giving you gifts, money for Sarah to kind of publicly restore any sense of possible shame. Abimelech is going above and beyond to restore. What an example. What an example of how we should respond to sin. He prays, he repents, he confronts the situation, and he is restored, and he restores those around him that have been broken by his own decisions. What an incredible portrait of correction, of response to correction in this conviction. And the example for us is that we ought to be likewise teachable. God's people are to be teachable, and we are to be responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our life. Now, there's a couple assumptions in this. One, the assumption is that you actually have the Spirit of God in you. If you believe in Jesus, the Spirit of God resides in you. Now, we can talk more about that at another time. But if the Spirit of God is residing in you, and if the Spirit of God desires you to be like Jesus, the Spirit of God is going to lead you somehow. He's going to lead you towards greater Christ-likeness. So our job is to understand how he leads, and we need to respond like Abimelech does to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? We pray. We discern God's direction. We repent of our sins. We change our directions. We confront the wrong, and we restore things that have been made wrong by our sin. This is the regular pattern of our life. It's not just, God, I'm sorry. It's, I'm responding to you, Lord God, because you're leading me, and I am being convicted by this, and I'm going to act with some level of conviction, justice, righteousness, and restoration so that I can make things right. The question for us is, how is God nudging you? And how would you rate your teachability? How would you rate your teachability? If you are stubborn and you are wrestling with God and you're justifying and you're arguing and you're pushing back and you're turning a deaf ear and you're turning a hard heart, you're not teachable. Teachability implies softness, responsiveness, and a willingness to step out. God says, restore this man's wife. And ask him, because he is a prophet, to pray for you. This is the first time the word prophet is used in the Bible. Abraham is described as a prophet, one who prays. He will pray, and you will be healed. And what happens? Abraham prays, and God heals. It's an amazing turn of events. And God opens up the wombs of the women whom he has closed, and they begin having children again because of Abraham's prayer. When we pray, God does things. Doesn't mean that we can just, it's not like we've got all these levers that we're controlling the forklift that is God moving the dirt in our lives. No. We engage with God, we respond to his leadership, and God moves. Why? Because he is a sovereign God that moves. That's what he does. We should be attuned to the input of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We should also be alert to the feedback that we're getting from even the non-believers around us. Even the people that we would already judge that they're not going to act godly, it may be that they are out-Christianing you. By that I mean, they may be acting more like Christ, even though they don't follow Christ, than you are. If that's the case, soften heart, broken heart, humble. God, forgive me. Help me to be more righteous than the unrighteous. Right? Lord, help me to be more righteous than the unrighteous. Sometimes God uses the godless to confront us in our sinfulness, and we need to be responsive to that. The third thing I see here is that God's presence with his people is made visible through integrity and through community. Now, we're going to jump from chapter 20 to the end of chapter 21, and some time has passed. If we're taking it literally, it's at least a year's time, because now Isaac is born, and then Hagar and Ishmael are banished. But we see this interaction continuing down the road a little bit. Seems like there's some time here where Abraham is now interacting with Abimelech and his people on a regular basis. And what's changed from before to now is that when Abimelech sees Abraham, he sees God. When Abimelech sees Abraham, he sees God. He says, God is with you in all that you do. God is with you in all that you do. It's amazing to me that I don't know what happened during this time. Did Abraham learn his lessons? Did he grow? He apparently is acting with more consistency and more God-focusedness, because Abimelech is now seeing God in him. Sometimes it takes time for God's Spirit to move in our lives in such a way where people see us as Christian, as godly. I hope that's not a long period of time. I trust that if we're going through the course of our daily lives and we're reading God's word and we're trying to apply it in our lives and we're engaging in God in prayer and we're responding to the Spirit of God in our life and we're walking together in fellowship, that the people on the outside are going to look at us and they're going to see God. I want them to see God. I want this place to be a place full of people that look like God in character, nature, the way we live, the decisions we make, the way we conduct business, the way we engage in our schoolwork, the things we do when nobody's watching and when everybody's watching. I want us to look like our Lord. That's what I want. As Abimelech in time saw the presence of God in Abraham's walks and words, I trust that the same will be true with us. Abimelech says, God is with you in everything that you do. Therefore, let's make a covenant. Let's make sure that we are friends. And then he offers Abraham land. Now, going back to the promise, land, seed, blessing. Abraham is outside of his land, and Abimelech is offering him land. So now there's this jeopardy of land here. Before it was a jeopardy of the seed, now it's a jeopardy of the land. And I think, how is God going to bring about his purposes to give Abraham a land, a seed, and a blessing when Abraham continues to mess it up? But Abraham, in this case, deals with integrity and consistency within this community. There's tension and unrest in this community. Abimelech and his servants are fighting with Abraham and his servants. They're digging wells. They're stealing wells. They're causing a lot of problems with each other. Not too unlike the conflict that Lot and Abraham were having when they separated their ways. Remember that? In this case, Abraham models, let's figure out a way to work together. Godless people and God covenant people, let's figure out a way to bring these two together so that we can live in peace with each other. And in this, Abraham is modeling something for us, that we need to be people that live with a sense of integrity in the midst of the community that we're in. We are called to live this way. We're called to live with integrity in our lives. What's integrity? Integrity is consistency between inside and outside, so that there's no need to show, because you just are. And we need to do that within the community of the people we live in. And it's very easy to live with integrity. No. It's easier to live with integrity when you're around believers. It's a different story to live with integrity when you are outside, because there's oftentimes not other people watching. But we need to live with integrity and within a sense of community, so that God's presence in us becomes noticeable. I want God to be noticeable in us. And I trust that he'll be noticeable as we're following him. If we seek after him, if we live in community with each other, if we do the things that are pleasing to God, he is going to be noticeable in us, because the Spirit's going to do that work. So our job is to be faithful, consistent, men and women of integrity, following after the Lord, endeavoring to live in the Word, consistently living in prayer, gathering together on a regular basis every Sunday from 9 to noon, right? Gathering together for the purpose of study and worship and celebration and fellowship and accountability and prayer and all of these things that we do when we're together. We have to live together so that the world will notice the Lord God in us. And all of that's played out in time as we walk faithfully. The world sees the unseeable God in the walks and the words of his people. The world sees the unseeable God in the walks and the words of his people. So what are we going to do about all of this? We're going to ask some things this week. We're going to pray. And the prayer this week is, Father, help us see what we really look like. Imagine a life with no mirrors, where you couldn't just go up and like see what you look like physically. You had to rely on other people to describe you. James writes about the one that looks in the mirror and sees themselves and then turns away and immediately forgets what they see. And oftentimes in our lives, we get a sense of what we are by the feedback we're getting from people, and we immediately forget it and we go a different direction. The prayer this week is, Father, help us see who we really are. And that means surround us with people that gives feedback about who we really are. God, help us not to be closed-minded in that. Worse, God, help us not to be forgetful about who we really are, dependence upon him, our desire to walk rightly, and help us to have the heart that Abimelech had, to change and to turn and to follow faithfully. That's the ask. Father, help us to see what we look like. The task is live with God's reputation in mind. Live with God's reputation in mind. If you are a Christian, the people outside yourself should see Christ in you. It's not about you just being a really, really good person. It's about seeing Christ in you. And so live your life with God's reputation in mind. Some weeks ago, some months ago, I took the WWJD, what would Jesus do, and I changed it to WWBJG. What would bring Jesus glory, right? Somebody made me a bracelet, so I wear it. I should have just read it. That would have been easier. WWBJG, what would bring Jesus glory? That should be the way that we live our lives. I'm living for the reputation of the Lord God. I'm not living for my own reputation. It's not about building any platform or making a name for myself. It is all about making God's name great because he is worthy of it all, right? He is worthy of it all. Let's pray. Father, help us. God, we've sung a lot. We've spent time at the table. We've spent time in your word. We've learned from a surprising example about what it looks like to be responsive to your leading. I pray, God, that we would be people that live with your reputation in mind. God, above all things, we want your name, the name of your Son, to be magnified in us. It means to see it big, to be obvious, to make the small things very, very visible because they're so large. God, we want to see the character of your Son displayed in our hearts so that the world, when they see us, they don't recognize us, they see you, and they want it. God, you are the source of all life. You are the source of all answers. You, in you and you alone is found true existence. God, we want the world to see that in us. I pray that you'd help us, empower us, bring us together, lead us forward so that you might be magnified in us far above all things in this world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.